Sunday. Palm Sunday is that day in the life of Jesus, in the account in the Gospels, when Jesus received the praise and the honor that was his due at all times. Quite often we read the Gospel accounts, we see that very rarely do people honor Christ as he should have been honored throughout his ministry. And we find the response from the people on this first Palm Sunday as an appropriate response of praise and worship to Jesus Christ. They poured forth their worship of him as he descended from the Mount of Olives to cross the brook Kidron and to enter into Jerusalem. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Luke chapter 19, where Luke talks about the preparation for that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look, Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. Look at Luke 19, 28. And when he, that is Jesus, had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he's come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus ye shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. We see that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, so to speak. But think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He created the entire universe, including this colt, the foal of a donkey. Therefore, as the creator, in a sense, he owned everything and owns everything today. In fact, he owned that colt. It was his. And what we often forget as human beings is that the things that we have, the possessions that we hold on to, really don't belong to us. We are stewards of someone else's property. It all belongs to God. And in essence, we are his caretakers of the property that belongs to him. When I was a student at Denver Seminary working on my master's degree, I worked various jobs of handyman and gardener and so on. And in one of those jobs, I happened to be requested to be a house sitter that involved caring for some animals as well as sitting the house. And so feeding the animals and taking care of all the things. And so when the owners left the property in my care, they trusted me not to abuse the property, not to invite 100 friends over to have a party and destroy the place or something like that. And I took care of that property. My goal was that when the owners came back, the property would be in as good shape or maybe better than when it left, and their animals would be well cared for. And I was able to achieve that goal. I recognized I was not the owner of this property. And it was a beautiful property up in the foothills of the Rockies with a spectacular view out the bedroom window and so on. It was wonderful, but I recognized it wasn't mine. I was temporarily the caretaker of that property and wanted to see that the owner was pleased that I took good care of that property. Well, that's what we are as human beings. We are stewards of that which belongs to the Creator God, because he created all things, and everything that we manufacture is based upon his creation. We dig the things out of the earth. We plant stuff in the field. Everything belongs to him. And the owners of this animal, this colt, they recognized that they didn't truly own it. They were stewards. And so they were glad to give back to Jesus what really belonged to Jesus in truth. And so Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem riding on this borrowed colt, fulfilled perfectly the prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9, which reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. We need to understand the message that riding on this colt communicated to all the people in that culture that saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem. To us, it's just a means of transportation that Jesus was using. But no, to them, they understood that the riding on a colt, on a donkey, meant that you came in peace. The king was coming into the royal city of Jerusalem in peace. He was not coming to make war with Jerusalem. He was coming as the Prince of Peace. Contrast Jesus entering Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday with what he described, or what Scripture describes as his second coming in Revelation 19. He will be coming riding on a war horse, because when he comes the second time, he does not come as the Prince of Peace. He comes as the King who's going to make war on earth, destroy all the kingdoms of this earth, and establish his kingdom of perfect righteousness in this world. He's returning to judge this world, to make war. But when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he came as the Prince of Peace, riding into that city of Jerusalem. Now, we also look at the actions of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ here on Palm Sunday. We have to recognize that it took a pretty good, solid faith on their part to do as Jesus directed them to do, to go into the town, to such and such a street, and find a colt, untie it, and bring it with them. It'd be equivalent to us today if we were to be instructed by the Lord Jesus, go down into this town and this street and that street, turn right there, and at the corner you'll see an expensive automobile. The keys are in the ignition. I want you to get in the automobile, start it up, and drive it away and bring it to me. And so, whoa, people are going to have difficulty with that, particularly those who are the owners of that vehicle. And we need to realize that a colt was a very expensive item. The average person wouldn't own one, and it would cost more than a year's annual salary for the average person to own a colt. So you can say, you compare that with what it costs to buy a car. Well, it doesn't usually come up to an annual salary, although some expensive cars might. But so you can contrast what Jesus was asking the disciples to do, and you can imagine kind of trepidation when they approached the colt and they began to untie the colt, and the owners say, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing with my colt? Where are you going with that? And indeed, they obeyed exactly what Jesus instructed them to say. The Lord has need of them. And the owners recognized that Jesus Christ was the owner of that colt, and they were willing to release that animal, even without a handshake. They trusted the Lord Jesus Christ implicitly. The implication here is that these owners of this colt were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were willing to have their beast taken for the service of their Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you think of what the disciples had to do that morning on Palm Sunday. It took risk. It meant that they were in an uncomfortable position when they did that. I like what the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, described it as. He said, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of a man walking, first faith, then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. Particularly in our day, Christ may well call upon us to do risky things for his kingdom, especially in these days of uncertainty and fear. Christ may call upon us to do risky things to advance the kingdom, his kingdom. Coming to church this morning may have meant taking some risks you've never faced before. Doing what Christ calls you to do tomorrow may involve taking risks that you would not have considered even a month ago as part of your life. And we shouldn't seek out those risks, but we should certainly say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if he calls us to do something, as he called those disciples on Palm Sunday, to do something risky for his kingdom, we ought to step forward, particularly during this crisis. In the terrible years of World War II, during the Blitz over London, a father held the hand of his small son and ran from a building that had just been struck by a bomb and was now in flames. He was looking for some place for protection, some place to hide, and there was a large crater in the front yard from another bomb that had exploded there. And he looked and saw that at the moment that was the best place to go for protection. And so as he jumped into the hole, he held up his arms for his son. Come, jump in with me. Come. And the boy replied, Daddy, I can't see you. And the father, looking up against the sky, his son silhouetted by the burning buildings behind, called out to his son, But I can see you. Jump, my son. And the boy did jump. Why? Because he trusted his father. And today our Father in heaven might call us to jump, to do something risky, and we may well reply, Daddy, I can't see you. I can't see this. But he can say, But I can see you, my son. Jump. The Christian faith enables us to do great things in difficult times and to face great difficulties and even to face death with a strong and solid faith. Because although we cannot always see, He always sees us. And because we don't always have the answers to know exactly what's going on around us, He does. And so we can respond in faith and say, like the disciples, okay, yes, Lord, I will go into Bethany. Yes, Lord, I will untie that colt. Yes, Lord, I will do something that is rather risky. And then notice what the crowd did that day. The multitude began to lay down their garments in the road ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honoring Jesus in doing this, they were honoring Him as the King. They were making a sacrifice of their clothing for the worship of their King. It was an act of faith on their part. And they were creating a beautiful multicolored red carpet, a royal carpet for the King to travel over into the city of Jerusalem. We remember that this was an act of great sacrifice on their part, because those Palm Sunday worshipers, the scripture uses the word, the Greek word himation, indicating the garment they were laying down in the road. The himation was that heavy outer cloak that when it's cold you needed. In fact, it was the most expensive garment most people in that day had. And so you'd only have one of them unless you were a very wealthy person. And it was such an important garment that the Word of God's limitation on it is that if it was held as security for a loan that you secured, that is, you borrowed money and somebody said, well, I need collateral, and you say, well, here's my himation. Exodus 22, verse 26 says you had to return it, the person who held the himation as the collateral had to return it to its owner every night at sundown. Why? It was their blanket as well as their heavy outer cloak. And so they were taking their most expensive and precious garment and they were laying it down in the road to be trampled underfoot by this donkey and to be soiled, no doubt, and stained and torn and muddied probably. And they threw it down with the risk that, well, they don't know for sure if they were going to get it back. But they gladly offered these valued possessions because they were worshiping their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, as they did, they waved the palm branches. We don't have palm branches this morning as a result of the disaster going on in our country. But they waved palm branches that morning, a symbol of the victorious, conquering warrior king coming into his royal city. Those palm branches symbolize goodness, they symbolize well-being as well as victory, and they were often used in depicting victory when a coin was made, a minted coin. They would stamp the face of the king on there and they'd put palm branches around it, indicating this king was a victor in battle. In fact, King Solomon actually had palm branches carved into the wood doors and to some of the wood paneling in the first temple as, again, a symbol of victory, a symbol of goodness. Let's pick up the rest of the account there in Luke 19. Look at verse 37 and following. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The multitude here was acknowledging that Jesus Christ is King and Messiah. It's interesting, they were shouting a quotation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a very significant psalm in the group of psalms because it was one of the songs of ascent. That is, when the pilgrims came to Jerusalem, which they were to do three times a year for the three festivals, this being the Passover festival, each time they came in, they sang these psalms, a series of the songs of ascent, as they entered into Jerusalem, Psalm 18 being one of those that they sang. And notice it says, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, in the power of the Lord, in the authority of that one. And so the Palm Sunday crowd here, they understood, they were ascribing to Jesus not just the attributes of the promised Messiah who had been promised all the way from Genesis 3, verse 15, but also they were praising Him with the attributes of God Himself. And that was a profound act of worship. They understood, they were saying, we're worshiping not just the King, we're worshiping Jesus Christ as God, a truly appropriate thing to do. as the sovereign king of the universe, as God incarnate. And this is why the Pharisees really had a problem with what the worshipers were saying at this point in time. And the crowd, they were saying, wait a minute, you got to stop the crowd from saying these things because the crowd has it wrong. You're not God. That's the implication of what was being said by the Pharisees, the objection. They said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said, ironically to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It's almost humorous what Jesus is saying here, because notice what he's pointing out. The stones recognize him as the creator. They recognize him as God, and these Pharisees do not. In other words, he's saying to the Pharisees in a roundabout way, you're dumber than a box of rocks. Really. The rocks have better smarts than the Pharisees, who had God right in front of them, and they refused to recognize it, refused to honor him, refused to worship him as the creator God, which is indeed he was. Think of that today, of the great number of people in our culture that reject Jesus Christ, that will not honor Christ as Lord, will not honor him as King, will not honor him as God. In fact, the fact that churches are closed all over the state of Maryland and all over the country today indicates people don't think Jesus Christ is King. They don't think he's Lord. They don't think he's God. They think there's some civil magistrate, some human ruler who's only in that position because they got elected and enough people voted for them, which oftentimes turns out to be nothing but a popularity contest, like, you know, in high school, the prom king, the prom queen, that sort of. They're in this position because people voted for them and somehow they're above God? What? And yet many Christians have fallen for that lie, that the civil magistrate can give commands to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, the church of Jesus Christ. And that response Jesus has here, that's dumber than a box of rocks, I think. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Think of some of the powerful leaders that we have seen come and go off the stage of human history. How about Nikita Khrushchev, who once boasted that he would exhibit the last Christian in communist Soviet Russia on television in 1965. In other words, all the Christians would have been killed. All the Christians would have been eliminated. He was going to exhibit the last Christian that existed in Russia in 1965. Well, where's Khrushchev today? He's gone from the face of the earth, which means he has stood before Jesus Christ, who is his judge, his king, whether he acknowledged him or not, the judge of all mankind. And what about his deadline for the end of Christianity in Russia? 1965, well, Russia, the USSR came crumbling down. That whole thing has changed, and Christianity has explosively revived there in that same country. Putin, whatever you think of him, negatively or whatever else you think of him, the interesting thing to me is that Putin, catching the flavor of what's happening in his country, has acknowledged the God-ordained view of Christian marriage. And he has outlawed the promotion of sodomy in Russia. Wow! Contrast that with the United States, where the promotion goes on and the supposed redefinition of marriage. Russia is more Christian than the United States today. What a crazy thing. Throughout history, the big men who've bragged and claimed that they were all powerful, they've strutted across the stage defying God as they went. But they can never win. They're dumber than a box of rocks, because they will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom. It cannot fail. It cannot step back at all. Its dominion will be absolute, and it will be complete over all this earth as it is over all the universe. Now, you might look at the scene that we see here on Palm Sunday and say, this day, when Jesus was adored and praised appropriately with the celebration and the joy and the fact that the multitude finally recognized who Jesus Christ truly is, that this would have been the happiest day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. But look what happens in the middle of that joyous celebration. Let's go back to Luke 19. Look at verse 41. Look at this discordant note in the middle of this great triumph and his triumphal entry. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, that's Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that Thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And so on this great day of celebration, Jesus is found weeping. And it's not just a single tear that rolled down his cheek or a couple of tears that no one might notice. It's obvious that his weeping was so much that he convulsed that people recognized what was happening, that Jesus was weeping and weeping over Jerusalem as they descended the Mount of Olives. Jesus wept and everyone knew that he was weeping. And note, he explains why he is weeping. He wept because Jerusalem missed the greatest opportunity they ever had, the opportunity before them to honor and to worship God. Here, God incarnate, God in the flesh, fully man and fully God, coming into the capital royal city. And what did they do to him? Just a few days later, they held kangaroo courts that committed the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever known. And then they violently abused him, scourging him, tearing the flesh from his back into a bloody mass. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head and struck his head repeatedly, pounding that crown into his brow. Scripture says his visage, his appearance was so marred that were you there, you wouldn't even know that he was half human. And were you there to see that, you would have turned away in horror at the evil abuse being done to a fellow human being, let alone to God incarnate there in Jerusalem. And then they roughly laid him out on the rough timbers of the cross, nailing his hands into that cross, taking a large spike and driving it through his heels into that cross. Once they had done that, they lifted the cross up and dropped it in the hole that they had dug for the purpose, wrenching and breaking all of his joints in his body. And so beaten and so much loss of blood and such torment that he had endured up to that point, that he did not last but a few hours on the cross. This is what the political and the religious leaders of Jerusalem did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the people of the city of Jerusalem did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem thought they got away with it. They thought they committed the most brutal and unjust murder in the history of the world, and they got away with it. Why? Because nothing happened. A year went by, nothing terrible happened to Jerusalem. 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 3 decades went by, and it seemed like nothing happened. No judgment, no retribution for the most evil act ever committed by men on the face of planet Earth. But in the third decade, things began to turn bad. The third decade, this prophecy that Jesus spoke against Jerusalem came to fruition. The Jews attempted a revolt against Rome, and temporarily they succeeded. And the Jews rejoiced, figured, hey, we've regained our independence from Rome. We're now separate. We're free at last. But God was not finished. The words of this prophecy that Jesus spoke came to fulfillment. During those 37 years, between his crucifixion and 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish people became more wicked according to their own historian, Josephus. Josephus recognized that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that tragic event, was a divine judgment. And he admitted his degenerate countrymen deserved this. He said this, and I quote Josephus, "I will not hesitate to say what gives me pain. I believe that had the Romans delayed their punishment of these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the earth or overwhelmed with a flood or like Sodom, consumed with fire from heaven. For the generation which was in it was far more ungodly than the men on whom these punishments had former times fallen. By their madness, the whole nation came to be ruined." Look at what Jesus says there. "The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So Jesus' prophecy was a siege would come upon Jerusalem, and a devastating siege that would ultimately result in the entire city being destroyed and all the people in the city, including the children, being massacred. The Roman general Vespasian began a campaign to reconquer Palestine. And they conquered Galilee, the northern part, devastating every town and village, killing most of the people, anybody that survived. They took them captive and sold them as slaves. And then they swept from there into the southern region, into Judea, with the same brutal conquest, the numbers of the dead and dying stacking up in great numbers. Last, only Jerusalem and Masada were left in 69. And Jerusalem was the rebel stronghold, the central point of the rebellion. But Vespasian was called back to Rome at that point, and he became the next emperor of Rome. And so he sent his son Titus to complete the task that he had begun. And Titus began this gruesome work with a vengeance. At first, the rebels seemed to enjoy some success as they took forays out from the walls of Jerusalem, and they had some victories in battles against the Romans that were setting up the siege. But that just stirred the awful Roman determination. The siege of Jerusalem meant they only had the food that was inside the walls. There was no resupply possible from outside. And the length of the siege led to conditions inside Jerusalem of absolute starvation. Just as Jesus prophesied, so it came to pass, laying Jerusalem even with the ground. Once the Romans had breached the walls, a terrible slaughter began. When they came to the outer court of the temple, which is that large court of the Gentiles, if you've seen a diagram of the Temple Mount at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at the days of Jesus, a very large open courtyard. The eyewitness Josephus describes that. He was there at the battle. And he said those paving stones covering that courtyard could not be seen for the amount of blood covered every inch of that courtyard. And the corpses were so numerous that you could not walk across the courtyard without stepping on the dying or the dead that were scattered across it. The slaughter and the massacre, Josephus says 1,100,000, and some debate that, but it really doesn't matter. Most of the people of Israel were killed. In fact, if you compare the number of Jews alive at the time of 70 AD and the number killed in that battle that took place as Vespasian and his son Titus conquered Jerusalem and Judea, that is a greater percentage of Jews killed than the entire Holocaust in World War II. Percentage-wise, the Jewish population was nearly wiped out, and any that were left were taken captive and sold as slaves. Some returned to, brought back to Rome to be executed in public spectacles and to be forced into the gladiatorial games. It was an awful thing, a horrible thing that took place in Jerusalem. Now, Titus initially wanted to save the temple. It was a beautiful wonder of the world of its day, glorious and beautiful sight. And so he actually commanded his soldiers not to burn the temple. But due to the obstinacy of the Jews who would not surrender, but instead insisted fighting to the last man, fighting to the death, the Roman soldiers were enraged. And some soldiers threw torches into the temple, and they began a very great fire that ultimately burned that entire structure. And the burning of the temple brought about the fulfillment of Jesus' last prophecy here. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. You see, the fire melted the gold, and there was enormous amounts of gold that decorated the temple in Jerusalem. And the fire was so intense, it melted the gold, and the gold ran down in little rivulets into the cracks and the crevices in the rocks and the stones that the temple was constructed with. And as the battle was finished and the army was defeated, and then the rest of the citizens of Jerusalem largely were put to the sword when all of the slaughter was done. The Roman soldiers went back to the temple to gain the booty that all that gold represented. Enormous wealth there. How did they get to it? Because the gold had melted off the structures and was now in all the cracks and crevices. They went and pried apart every single stone that was that temple. They took it so not one stone was left on another in order to obtain the gold that had melted in that great fire. And Jesus' words were fulfilled precisely. Not one stone was left upon another. And why did all this happen? Look back at verse 41. Jesus said, "This all happened because if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes." Look at the end of verse 44. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." They didn't know that God had visited them. the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't repent of their wickedness and their sin when Jesus came to them. Instead, what did they do? They rejected Christ and they crucified him. That's what they did there in Jerusalem. They didn't know. And Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he sees what's going to happen. He sees the terrible bloodshed. He sees the awful destruction that will take place. The Jews thought they got away with it. They thought they got away with the greatest evil that mankind has ever committed, the murder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they thought they got away with it because nothing happened immediately. But three decades later, in 70 AD, the prophecy came to be fulfilled. My friends, I believe this powerfully speaks to us today here in our country. Because do you know that God has visited these United States? Even before we were the United States in the colonial period, there is the Great Awakening. When an outpouring of God's Spirit came upon this country, the people repented en masse, they turned back to the Lord, they forsook their evil ways, and it brought about a huge reformation of the country as a whole, of the institutions in every part of the country, such that every historian looking at the history of the colonial period says unless that Great Awakening had happened, there would have been no war for independence. There would have been no creation of these United States at all. That the foundation of the liberty was based upon the reformation that took place in the hearts and the lives of the people who repented, and they realized when they repented their own sins, hey, there's sins that King George is involved in here. He's violating God's law. This is wrong. Civil government should not be allowed to violate God's law. Civil government needs to repent. And they appealed to the king in 1774 and 5. They asked the king to repent of his sins. The king would have nothing to do with it. Our country was founded because of that great revival known as the Great Awakening. But it didn't end there. In the beginning of the 19th century, there's what's known as the Second Great Awakening. Again, a huge coming to Christ of many people placing their faith in Christ. And again, an enormous reformation and transformation of the whole society. And it didn't end there. There was another revival in the middle of that 19th century. Some call it the businessman's revival. It began in New York City. And it was during the midst of a terrible economic crisis. A panic was happening in terms of the financial world. And several businessmen said, you know, let's take our lunch hour and let's meet in prayer at the church. And so they gathered to meet in prayer and invited some others to meet with them. And soon that one church became so full there was no space. And so they started at another church and another church and another church. And throughout all of New York City at lunchtime, the churches were filled with men and women crying out to God in prayer for his mercy. And then it hopped to other cities and eventually all over our country. In the 1850s, this businessman's revival brought about an enormous change in our country, crying out to God for his mercy, churches filled. Then in the early 20th century, there was the Azusa Pacific Street revival, beginning on the West Coast and sweeping across our land. Then there was a revival that took place in the 1950s from the work that stemmed from the work of Billy Sunday and later Billy Graham, and that revival blew through our country as well. Then there was a revival in my days in high school in the 1970s. Some people called it the Jesus People Revival. While the world was going to Woodstock, there were many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and I saw that in my high school. It was an exciting time witnessing and seeing people come to faith in Christ and begin to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. But consider the direction of our country since the 1970s. Each of the previous revivals resulted not just in a personal reformation and a personal transformation and repentance, but a societal reformation as people looked and said, wait a minute, I just don't need to obey God in my own life. My family needs to obey God. We need to know what God's law says in family government. Our churches need to obey God in church government, and civil government needs to obey God as well. So God's law applies to civil government. And so each of those revivals, other than the 1970s, each of those revivals resulted in a reformation of the whole society as they brought all things under obedience and the commands of God's holy word. But that didn't happen in the 1970s, because look what happened to our country from the 1970s forward. Fornication became widespread. No-fault divorce became the rule of all 50 states. Wickedness became greater and greater. Abortion, widespread. Pornography, everywhere, and primarily produced in our country. Wholesale promotion of the abomination of sodomy And now even the great wickedness of saying that we can redefine God's holy institution of marriage. Just consider one element of this wickedness, this great wickedness in our land, the murder of the babies in the womb. Recall what God said about to the first murder. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 4, the very first murder that took place in human history. Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. And in verse 10, Genesis 4, verse 10, notice what God says to Cain. And he, God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." In other words, he said, Cain, you cannot ultimately get away with murder. There is a curse upon you because of this murder that you have committed. And justice demands that the innocent blood be avenged. Turn to the other end of the Bible for a moment, Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. This is the fifth seal, the fifth judgment that is opened. And the revelator John says in Revelation 6, verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It goes on to say that they're to be patient, they're to wait until the martyrdom is completed, and then judgment will fall, judgment will come. That land will not get away with murder. No land, the scripture teaches us that no land will go unpunished for the murder of innocents on that soil. And so as a nation, my friends, we stand in very, very deep trouble with the Lord God Almighty. I believe we are experiencing right now the wrath of God. It'd be interesting if someone could make a detailed correlation between the death toll in each state with the rate of abortions in those states. And I don't have those numbers specifically, but what I do have is the states with the highest number of abortion facilities. And it's curious that the four states with the highest number of abortion facilities are in the list of the top six states, according to the death rate as of yesterday morning. And that's a statistic, 2017, the number of abortion-providing facilities. And so consider this. As of yesterday morning, New York State, 2,935, up 460 from the day before. And again, I'm not certain these numbers are accurate. I don't know whether they're including things that really are not Wuhan virus-related, but let me just, you know, present it as this way because it may be the case. New Jersey, 647, up 110. Washington State, 295, up 23. California, 285, up 42. All those four states are in the list of the top six abortion-providing states in the Union. Curious. New York City, 1,857 of those deaths in New York State or in New York City itself. Could there be a connection? What if God chose to deal out to the United States of America a one-to-one ratio for every baby murdered in the past 47 years? There would be one death. Because, my friends, if that were the case, there would be 60 million that die in these United States. Don't know that we can say for sure, but I do know this. The blood of the innocent cries out to God for justice to be rendered and their blood to be avenged. We know that from Genesis 4, the very first murder. We know that from the genocide of Christians spoken of in Revelation 6 and verse 9. And what makes New York stand out, and New York City especially, is that for 190 years, New York has led our nation in the evil of abortion. I repeat that, 190 years. Because the first time they legislated regarding this was in 1830, a law to allow abortions up to the 24th week of pregnancy. So New York became the very first state to create what they called therapeutic exemptions from laws that would prohibit abortion back in 1830. Now there were some ups and downs, but nonetheless, that 1830 law stood until 1965. And what did they do in 1965? They expanded the so-called therapeutic exceptions. More abortions could happen. Then in 1970, 3 years before the Supreme Court issued their wicked opinion in Roe v. Wade, New York became the first of two states in the Union to decriminalize abortion altogether. They removed all requirements to justify having the procedure done whatsoever, making New York the first state to say a woman could simply have abortion for any reason whatsoever. She just had to request it. Now, there was a little pushback between 1970 and 73. The New York General Assembly attempted to repeal that law that made abortion legal. But the wicked Governor Nelson Rockefeller, that name, successfully vetoed every repeal attempt by the state legislature. Now, just one more data point. We could talk about others. But January 22nd, 2019, the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, New York passed the most pro-abortion bill of any state in the Union, Reproductive Health Care Act, they called it. It removed all bans on third trimester abortions right up to the moment of birth. The law said, and I'm quoting, "The legislature finds that comprehensive reproductive health care, including contraception and abortion, is a fundamental component of a woman's health, privacy, and equality." And this bill also allowed those who are not doctors, just simply health care practitioners, to murder babies as well. I will applaud President Trump, who responded in his State of the Union address after that. He said, quote, "There could be no greater contrast to the beautiful image of a mother holding her infant child than the chilling displays our nation saw in recent days. Lawmakers in New York cheering with delight upon the passage of a legislation that would allow a baby to be ripped from the mother's womb moments before birth." Are we so foolish as a nation? Or are we so arrogant as a nation to think that we can murder 60 million babies, God's precious babies, babies made in the image of God, that we can do this and get away with it? Do we think that God's judgment would never fall upon our land? I think it is begun to fall. And I think there is a moment possibility here that if America truly repented of its great crimes and its great sins, that God's wrath would be turned away from us. But if America does not repent, we can only expect that the judgment is going to fall more and more severe. Let's go back to Luke 19, because notice the very first thing that Jesus does as he enters the city of Jerusalem. And this is a sad and astonishing thing that we often don't connect with Palm Sunday. Notice verse 45, Luke 19, verse 45. Jesus comes into the temple. "And when he went into the temple, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Notice what he said. "You've turned the place of worship. You've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. You've rejected God's very purpose for this temple." The other Gospels tells us that Jesus made a whip. Yes, he made a whip, and he drove out the money changers, and he drove out those who bought and sell from the temple of God. Jesus was righteously angry with the wicked in Jerusalem and what they had done to God's place of worship. Today, more than 90% of churches in America have closed. They're not assembling. They're not celebrating our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and on Palm Sunday, and not likely to do it next Sunday either. I know our president wanted to reopen the country by Easter, but he's listened to some lying physicians who say, oh, no, they can't do that. At least April 30th, and I'm sure we'll get to April 30th, and they'll push the goalpost even further back. He's listened to them, sadly. I pray that he would not. But 90%+ of the churches are closed. Will not celebrate Palm Sunday. Will not celebrate Resurrection Sunday. This is not only a tragedy. I believe this is a judgment from God. Remember, Jesus began the judgment of the temple as he drove them out there on Palm Sunday with a whip. But that wasn't the end of the judgment. The end of the judgment came 37 years later when the temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone left on another. And from that day, 70 AD, to this day, there has not been any sacrifices, any worship that has taken place other than the pagan worship of the Mohammedans, on that temple site. Not one. The temple was completely obliterated. The sanctuary has never been reopened. Just think of what has happened in our country in just 30 days. Pastors have been arrested for holding worship services. State governments releasing convicted violent criminals from jails, and at the same time arresting pastors who are simply exercising their God-given and constitutionally affirmed right to gather in their, with their congregations to worship on the Lord's Day. This past Sunday, PJ Media reported that four men were arrested while praying outside Greensboro, North Carolina abortion clinic. Arrested for praying on the streets of America. Nonetheless, the next day, Monday, the Greensboro Police Department arrested seven more people who were praying in front of an abortion facility. Notice that many states consider abortion facilities essential while they close the church. The abortion facility is protected from Christians simply praying outside of it. America needs to repent. What are we seeing? Our economy is wrecked. Millions have lost their jobs and been self-imprisoned in their own homes. Normal human activity hemmed in on every side by absurd regulations. Regulations, my friends, that are without precedent in the history of the world except in totalitarian countries like Nazi Germany and the USSR and Communist China and North Korea. That's what we've become in 30 days. This week we awoke to the news that 6.6 million Americans suddenly unemployed. $34 trillion in damage to our economy is the current estimate, which, by the way, is more than the entire gross domestic product of the United States. Associated Press reports accelerating arrests, fines, and pending jail sentences for violators of all these state lockdowns. The authorities are being aided by snitches, emerging as enthusiastic allies of the cities and states enforcing these draconian directives. They're phoning the police, municipal hotlines, to elected officials. The radicalist leftist mayor, Eric Garcetti, has offered cash rewards to citizens who inform on their fellow citizens. Isn't this like East Germany, the Stasi? Isn't this like communist, totalitarian, dictatorial control? The panic has peeled back an ugly reality in our land, raising up legions of dutiful brown shirts, willing to turn in their neighbors for simply doing nothing more than living their lives. Matter of fact, America has become something resembling a classic police state with a ruined economy solely over the orchestrated fear and panic of this virus. When we read the Word of God, we see that God will bring justice and He will bring judgment. No nation can avoid it. No nation can escape it. And so, therefore, the only appropriate thing for America to do today is to repent of our multitude of sins. And unless there is repentance for those sins on the part of America, unless there's a wholesale reformation, the abortion clinics are all closed, the pornography business is done, all the evils that we have done of destroying God's holy institution, unless this ends, unless it's undone, we can expect God's judgment to continue to fall upon the United States of America. But individually, God calls on all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to submit themselves to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today is the day to do that, to get on our knees before God, cry out to Him, confess our sins, repent of the sins, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior if we have not yet. But if we have, to say, Lord, what would you have me to do in this day of judgment, in this day of wickedness? Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords, and He is visiting America with judgment. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I believe that Jesus weeps over America even as He wept over Jerusalem, because He doesn't want to see the crushing judgment that is coming. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see revival. He wants to see a wholesale reformation of our whole society and the lives of individuals and families and churches. So we pray for America, Father, that America would repent. We pray for ourselves that we would repent of all of our sins, that you would show us what we need to do in this terrible day of judgment. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.